Has your mother ever told you,
"I'm so mad I can't even talk to you right now"?
Mothers, ever been there? Sometimes as kids, we really tested our parents, didn't we? Today we will see that even God can reach that point where he's just done talking to people. If you've been with us, you know that we've been in the book of Amos, and just to fill everybody else in, it's not a cheery book. It doesn't pat people on the head and tell them that they're just fine the way they are as they ignore God and what he has to say. Last week we saw a prophet of Israel doing just that. We saw a priest of Israel doing just that, telling the prophet Amos, "Just leave, Amos. We don't want to hear what you have to say, Amos." And we saw how much that cost that priest and his family. Today in chapter 8 of Amos, we will see a judgment against Israel, which was split from Judah by this point, remember. Amos has been given visions of judgment, and today's text begins with another. The plumb line last week we saw was not about fruit. This one actually is. Amos 8, verse 1. "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit." "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. "Got it in one, Amos." "What's this all about?" It certainly doesn't sound like judgment. It sounds more like, "Amos, you've had it rough out there proclaiming the truth I've told you to say, so I got you a nice fruit basket. You want to eat it quickly because the bananas are starting to turn brown." I'm guessing there were not actually any bananas in it, but clearly we need some help understanding why God has shown this to Amos, and likely Amos needed the same help. God provides it as we finish verse 2. "Then the Lord said to me, 'The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" Maybe you've heard this kind of metaphor used in sports or business. A team has a lot of injuries or has had a tough schedule, so they're ripe for the picking. You've heard that, right? Same with a business that has a lot of things go badly while their competitor excels. Israel is ripe for the picking, as it were. And it isn't because of a great military weakness. It's not because of economic downturn. They're doing quite well, and they're pretty pleased with themselves as a result. And yet they are ripe for a downfall because they've made an enemy of God. We'll be reminded of how they did that, but first, God will get a little more descriptive. Verse 3. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence." That's certainly more graphic than a basket of fruit. Now, there are some choices to be made when translating from one language to another. Words regularly have multiple meanings. That's true in any language. It makes no sense at all for the joyful songs of the temple to turn into wailing here as a result of dead bodies flung around in judgment when the temple is in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it's in Judah, and the judgment is against Israel, not against Judah. Many scholars believe that the temple here is meant to be seen as the shrine at Bethel. Now, the word there for temple is used in multiple ways in the Old Testament. Most often, it's used of the temple in Jerusalem. It's used of heaven as God's temple. It's used a few times to refer not to a temple, but to a royal palace. Bethel's shrine has been referred to as an altar, a high place, a house, a sanctuary. But unless this verse 3 refers to Bethel, that word temple is never used to refer to the shrine at Bethel, and I don't think it is here either. Ellicott, Spence, Whedon, and Peake in their commentaries about this agree this isn't about Bethel. It's about Samaria, the capital city of Israel. The singing is happening not in a religious sense, but in a celebratory sense. There's a party in the royal palace amongst the social elites that will be suddenly horribly devastated. The singing silenced. Now, making the case for palace is what God says next here in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. That doesn't sound like the lousy priests of Bethel. They were propping up a bad religious system that diminished God and even allowed and encouraged the worship of false gods. They'll get their own judgment in a bit. But this definitely sounds like social elites. We see these folks don't take God's commands or his worship seriously. We see that in verse 5. They're saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Religious celebrations like these and worship were a nuisance to these people. They had other priorities, namely making money. Now, maybe you need to hear this morning. I gather you don't want to if this is for you, but here we are. Maybe you're here this morning, but you'd really rather not be. You could be working, sleeping, playing video games, golfing, scrolling social media, or countless other things, but you're here feeling compelled. Maybe your parents make you come and you have to because you're a minor in their household. Maybe you got guilted into coming. Maybe you chose to come, but more because you feel bad not going to church occasionally, as opposed to being here because you want to worship God and connect with his people and learn from his word. I've been there. I've been where you're at. I've been dragged to church. I've gone because I felt like I had to go. So don't hear me as judging you this morning. Don't hear me as talking down to you. God worked that out in me, but he accomplished that. Without what he did, I'd still be feeling that way still, or maybe I wouldn't even be going to church at all. It was his work in me that changed my mindset. But part of what God often uses is his own word to help us change our mindset. So here we are. These social elites attended worship gatherings, but couldn't wait for them to be over so they could go do the things they really wanted to do. They probably felt like they were being good little doobies, checking the box, doing what they were supposed to do, even though their hearts just weren't in it. Notice that judgment is coming for them as much as those who didn't even bother to show up. And if the judgment were a slap on the wrist, then you could walk away from this with the idea, well, I might as well not even bother to show up then if the result is the same, whether I show up or not, if I'm showing up under duress. But the judgment that these folks face was many, many bodies flung everywhere. When judgment is that bad, it should catch our attention. Now, I'm not the fire and brimstone guy. I'm not going to pound the pulpit and scream at you about hell and judgment. But I still have to be honest with you about it. According to the Bible, hell is the place of final judgment where God's wrath is poured out on all those who have rejected him. It's described as a place of unending separation from God, marked by darkness, fire, and weeping. Hell represents the just consequence of sin. It's a punishment that fits the offense of rebelling against a holy and eternal God. It's not arbitrary. Rather, it is the full and righteous expression of divine justice. It is worse than dead bodies flung about. It is worse because it is eternal, conscious judgment against those who have themselves judged God to not be worth listening to. When people decide God isn't worth listening to, that doesn't automatically make them horrible people, at least not compared to those who are Christians. There are many very nice people who are not Christians. But very often, when someone doesn't respect God, it shows up in other ways. It certainly did for these social elites who we heard would trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. Here's how they did that. Finishing verse 5. Skimping on the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. God, through Amos, lists 6 actions that these social elite, the wealthy businessmen, were doing that were offensive to him. Now, before we cover them, let's be clear that God is not upset with every wealthy person or every business owner. It's actions like what we're about to see that earn God's displeasure and even wrath. They skimp on the measure. That means they were using containers to measure out the grain to be sold. Someone walks up to buy a quart of wheat, so they grab their scoop labeled quart and scoop the wheat out of the container. The problem? The scoop only held 4/5 of a quart. They were cheating people by giving them less than they said they were giving them. They were robbing people by not fulfilling the promise to give them all that they had paid for. They boosted the price. What that meant is they messed with the weights on the scale. People would pay with silver, which was weighed to measure the amount given. But if you took an 8-ounce weight and you labeled it 6 ounces, you could take 8 ounces of silver as payment for 6 ounces worth of product. They were robbing people by taking more than what was fair for the item. It was the hidden fees concept of Israel. They also cheated with dishonest scales, and that was essentially messing with the balance of the scale for the same purpose, getting more silver than was actually fair, than what was agreed on. They bought the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, this is a reference to the practice of cheating the poor, driving them into debt, and then selling them into debt slavery. They would ruin these people's lives to make all the money from them that they possibly could. They valued money far, far more than they valued people. The last one actually seems like it should have been earlier in the list. And that's selling the sweepings with the wheat. This was the practice of allowing chaff and other bits of trash into the container that held the grain. That way, those would take up space in the scoop as well. Now, those things were worthless. And if they took the place of useful, valuable grain, it again cheated the people in favor of more money for the merchant. Now, why is that one after the stuff about debt slavery? Surely that's more like a cheating scoop than selling someone into slavery. The point we're supposed to see here is that these wealthy merchants were treating people like they were chaff and trash. Just one more thing to make money on. Something seen as not valuable that could be leveraged for extra money. It was a true horror. And one that earned God's righteous anger. Modern companies, the people who make decisions there, should take note. The same wrath can be leveled against misleading advertising practices that make it seem like a customer is getting more than they will actually receive with their purchase. Bait and switch pricing that surprises a customer with hidden fees, that falls into this category. Sneakily stuffing fillers into food products, but then marketing them as though that's not the case is highly problematic. And then we see practices like wage theft, where a company finds ways to shave worked time off of a time card so they can pay their employees less. We see this when insurance companies use loopholes and sneaky tactics to get out of covering things that reasonably would have been expected to be covered. We see this when vulnerable workers are taken advantage of, and this is especially leveraged against undocumented immigrants who literally can't turn to the courts for fairness. That's not meant to wage into the immigration debate, The point is, if someone works for you, it is your obligation to pay them fairly for the work done. We also see people find ways to cheat vulnerable people when it comes to rent and services. Some older folks who are on their own, they don't necessarily know how the new systems work, and they can be taken advantage of. Young people who don't have the experience to know whether a deal is fair will have this happen to them. And people from other countries who don't know the language well or how the processes work can find themselves taken advantage of. And often these people don't have a whole lot to begin with, but someone locks them into a lease or sells them a car with unfair practices or promises to help in exchange for money and then doesn't come through with the help as promised. People who do such things are just as bad as these cheating merchants in Amos's time. And God is absolutely furious with them. If you are involved in any shady business practices and can influence that at all, make the press for fairness. The problem wasn't selling grain. The problem was cheating customers. If your company cheats people and you have no influence, you might want to distance yourself from that company. But really important for some of you to hear, maybe you've been cheated. Maybe that's you sitting out there stuck in that situation that you can't get out of and it feels desperate. You've been cheated. God noticed. God noticed. And the person that cheated you, they won't get away with it. Eventually, God deals with such people, either through conviction of sin and conversion to following Jesus, like Zacchaeus the tax collector, or they will ultimately pay for their treachery in hell forever. God will take vengeance on the unjust and corrupt. Maybe it doesn't happen as fast as we hope, but it will come, and it will be decisive when it does. We see God stands for justice for the oppressed. We, his people, should care about what God cares about and work for his will to be done. And I don't even have time today to get into the debt slavery caused by those payday loan places. Absolute predators. Now, it's nice maybe to hear me say that God will handle these injustices, but it's better when he says it, right? Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Forgetting and remembering are action words in the Bible. Now, we think of those as passive things. We suddenly remember that we forgot to pick up milk at the store. Both remembering and forgetting just kind of happened, right? But biblically, those ideas are grouped with what comes as a result. You forgot milk, so you just drove home. You remembered you needed milk, so you went back out and got some. When God says he will never forget what these cheating merchants have done, he's actually saying he will never stop punishing them. He won't let it go. What they have done is so heinous that it requires eternal punishment. And he doesn't just say this, though it carries a lot of weight when God says something. He doesn't just swear to do this, though that should be more than enough for anyone when God is speaking. He swears by himself. He says he swears by the pride of Jacob, the pride of Israel. While Israel had placed their pride in all the wrong places, as we had seen some last week, pride in their nation, pride in their religious activity, pride in themselves, their autonomy, their power, God is highlighting where their prayer should have been. It is their God that they should have been boasting in. And that highlights where we've all fallen short. We've all put our pride in the wrong places. We've wanted to define our own identity, purpose, our direction. We've taken pride in our business ability, our financial security, or our position. We even put pride in our family. Look how good of a parent I am. Or our own religious activity or position. Well, God must be really happy with me because I attend church and look at how much money I gave. The flip side of it shows pride too. When we wish we had financial security or a great family or that we looked like sparkly clean moral giants and then we would just be fulfilled. Wishing to the point where we're dissatisfied, despondent, or angry about what we don't have, that shows we're not trusting, that we're not relying on or valuing God as we ought. This all deserves an eternal judgment. We are all in huge trouble, every one of us, on our own, hoping to avoid God's judgment. Take a look at some of that judgment in verse 8. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, and it will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. This is describing a shaking, some kind of upheaval. It sounds like an earthquake or maybe a flood, but given the context, it's more likely that we should see this as a social upheaval. The destruction of social power structures that have been used to oppress the poor and the vulnerable. That's exactly what would happen when Assyria invaded and conquered. And God continues, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. This really sounds like some end times type of stuff. We see some of the same markers of judgment too, like the darkness. In fact, the sun going out always seems to mark judgment, whether the sun is literally darkened, like when Jesus faced God's judgment for us on the cross, or metaphorical, as in this case. And I say metaphorical because no eclipse happened during the outset of the Assyrian invasion. We don't have a record of any supernatural darkness either. We do, actually, have a record of the supernatural darkness regarding Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, even beyond the biblical record. It's just one more way God's truth is confirmed. And you have a few options, but if you're looking for one, see Thallus in Julius Africanus' writing to see a historian's report of the supernatural darkness during Jesus' crucifixion. It's fascinating. The loss of the sun symbolizes the loss of hope for the people of Israel. That loss occurring at noon speaks to a sudden reversal. Things were going well, and that was expected to continue until suddenly things went very, very wrong. That's a great description of the Assyrian invasion, which served to turn religious festivals into mourning and singing into weeping with sorrow, humiliation, and bitter loss. Leading up to all of that, though, comes a famine, but not the usual kind. Verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It's like what we talked about at the outset. I'm so mad I can't even talk to you right now. But we need to remember that God's words bring life, hope, joy, peace, direction, wisdom, and renewal. God isn't sulking. He's withholding a tremendous blessing, and for a good reason. The people of Israel have said with their words and their actions that they don't want the word of God. In chapter 7, a priest tells Amos to go away because he doesn't want to hear. The people don't want to hear anymore. In this chapter, the cheating merchants and social elites can't wait for the religious gatherings to end so they can go do what they really want to be doing. And God says, you don't want to hear from me, so you won't. It is a chosen judgment, much like hell. People don't want God, so he gives them what they ask for. In the case of hell, he sends them to the only place where they can have what they said they wanted, a place without God. It's a place of judgment, but it is a place of chosen judgment. Verse 12. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. The strongest and most durable of people will faint because of thirst for God's word, though they probably won't really realize that's what's going on. They will stagger searching for God's word, whether they know they're looking for it or not. They're looking for the blessing that comes from hearing God's word, the fulfillment. Most importantly to spot here, though, is that their search is half-hearted. The phrase stood out to me here that they wandered from north to east searching for the word of God. We just sang a song, I didn't even know it was going to be in there, that said north to south, east to west. That's what we say, right? Who says north to east? That really jumped out at me when I studied this week, and I realized what this meant. They didn't really want to find God, even if they said they did. Even if they did lots of things that made it seem like they did. Even if they were convinced they were doing all that they could to seek God, they weren't. How do we know? They were given a prescribed way to worship God, the temple in Jerusalem. We've already seen that they didn't want to worship God that way, so they set up shrines at Dan and at Bethel. If they truly want to find God, they don't need to go north or east. He's not waiting for them in the sea to the west either. If they truly want to find God, they have to humble themselves by going south. And that they wouldn't do. They didn't truly seek him, so they wouldn't really find him. And so the judgment was total. Verse 14. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as surely as your God lives, Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. This is played off against God's own swearing by himself earlier. They instead swear by what they hold dear, their pride, their selfishness, their sin, and so they fall, never to rise again. Something accomplished through Assyria, but in the most complete sense, it happens through the punishment of hell. Maybe you're here today and you're one of the ones searching for God in a half-hearted way. You'll maybe listen to what he has to say about how to treat your family, but you don't want to hear what he has to say about business ethics. Maybe you like hearing about heaven, but you don't want to hear about hell. Maybe you like hearing about God's blessing, but you don't want to hear about judgment. Half-hearted seeking won't cut it. If you're not a Christian, let me spell it out. We all need that at times. These actions, these little cheats, these big injustices, they weren't just about bad business practices. They revealed hearts that didn't take God seriously, hearts that had stopped listening, hearts that didn't think God saw or cared or that he'd ever do anything about it. But he saw, he cared, and he did do something about it. He always does. What he did ultimately was send Jesus. The judgment that we've been reading about is real. The fire is real. The separation is real. But so is the rescue. Jesus stepped into the world not as a wealthy elite, not to cheat the poor or trample the needy, but to live a perfectly righteous life in our place, die the death we deserved, and rise again so we could have eternal life. The justice of God demanded that sin be dealt with, and it was on the cross. The mercy of God longed to save sinners, and it did through the resurrection. God is still just, and still merciful. That has not changed. So if you're here this morning and you have never truly trusted Jesus, not just been in church, not just tried to be a good person, but trusted Jesus, today is the day. Not tomorrow, not later when it's more convenient, not when you feel like you've cleaned yourself up a bit. Today. Turn to Him. He's not asking for perfection. He's asking for surrender. Don't be like the Israelites who were seeking half-heartedly. Be like the ones who would respond to God's call through the way the prophet Jeremiah said it in Jeremiah 29:13. He said from God, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me," what? "With all your heart." That promise is for you. Now, maybe you're here and you know you've trusted Jesus, but if you're honest, your heart has grown cold. You show up, you know the songs, you even agree with what you're hearing, but you also know you've wandered. You're not taking it seriously like you know you should. Other things have just become more important. Maybe you've buried that, or maybe it's eating you alive. Either way, you need to know something. God hasn't written you off. Jeremiah 29 continues, just in the very next verse, verse 14, it says, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." That's not just about geography. That's about your soul. You are not too far gone. God disciplines those He loves, but He also draws them back. So come back. Not with guilt, not with shame, with repentance, and with trust. He's still the God who restores. And finally, if you're here today and your heart is fully His, if you're walking with Jesus, not perfectly, but sincerely, let this passage be your reminder. Don't lose heart. In a world full of corruption, you're called to integrity. In a culture that tramples the poor, you're called to mercy. In a time when many stop listening to God, you are called to press in all the more. He sees you. He hears you. He has not forgotten you. And in due time, as Paul says in Galatians, you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. Seek Him. Keep seeking Him with all your heart, and you will find Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this incredible truth. We don't deserve to find You. We should be terrified to find You. And yet, in Your grace and mercy, we can do so with hope and joy. Help us to not be content searching from north to east. Help us to be willing to humble ourselves, admit when we need help, admit that we can't be good enough on our own, and turn to You in faith, knowing that You are the one who can make us right. I pray for those today who have been oppressed, who have been mistreated, who've been abused. Lord, we know You saw. We know that You will deal with it in the way that is right. We pray that You would allow those who have faced those things to turn to You in faith, trusting that You will be their justice, their hope, their caretaker. Help us all to realize how desperately we need You, not just for initial salvation, but for the saving that comes every day as You renew us. Help us to look to what is coming with hope, knowing that that all too rests in You. For everything, in all times, in all ways, no matter how well we're doing or how terrible we're doing, we need You. So we come to You humbly, and we say thank You. Amen. If you want to talk about any of this, turning to Jesus, seeking God, not giving up, let us know. You can catch anyone who spoke on the stage today, but if you're not comfortable trying to get someone's attention, there's a really sure way. Take that connection card that is attached to your information sheet or grab one from the back of the pew. Fill it out with your contact information. Check the box that tells us what you want to talk about. Drop it at the welcome desk or in one of the black boxes on the back wall of this room. Seek with all your heart. We would love to help you. We seek Him with all our hearts because we know we can't do it on our own. This life, all that we are called to be and do, it's too big for us, right? Those of you who've been trying, living for God for years, it's too big for us, right? So we need Him, always. Let's seek Him together.